Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege to gather here, an environment of freedom that you have provided in grace, so that we might continue our pursuit of truth. Now, as we provide the positive volition, it is our prayer that the mentorship of the Holy Spirit will direct us in our studies this evening and contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Been gone 10 days. Been to about 7 states, propped up on the beach for a goodly portion, most of which it rained. But Virginia's beach house, is the entire beach side is glass, so when it's raining and thundering and lightning, that's quite a show to just sit there dry and watch. And so we were all able to relax, at least to some degree. So here we are back, and it's been 10 days, and I do want to remind you of where we are in our study and to do a little bit of review since we have been away for a bit, and then to proceed in this. We have been noting the execution of the worshipers of Baal, and this is in document 55, page 36. Now I want to take you back to 2 Kings 10, verse 18. And go from there with the passage of Scripture and let it be vectors for you in drawing back into your conscious mind some of the aspects of our study so far. 2 Kings 10:18. Then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. This is a rhetorical veil, as you will recall, luring the worshipers of Baal eventually into one geographic location so that he can dispense with a lot of them. His hidden agenda is to do exactly that. Verse 19. And now, summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers, and all his priests, that no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it in cunning, in order that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. There is the hidden agenda. And Jehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal, and they, the priests, proclaimed it. Verse 22, and he said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, this is at the temple of Baal in Samaria, bring out garments for all the worshipers of Baal. And so he, the wardrobe custodian, brought out garments for them. These are vestments that worshipers wore customarily while engaging in the sacrifices and rituals at the temple of Baal. This is a way for Jehu to enable his men to identify the victims of his massacre. And Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that there may be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshipers of Baal. The apparent reason for that mandate was to make sure that there were no heathen in the room when they practiced their ritual in honor of Baal. In other words, the worshipers of Yahweh Elohim were not wanted. That was what was implied. The real reason was so that none of the worshipers of Yahweh Elohim would be victims of the massacre. 2 Kings 10:24. Then they, the worshipers of Baal, went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside, and he had said, the one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange for theirs. So now he has put his own men under a specter of death if they should allow any escapees outside the temple of Baal. Then it came about, as soon as he, the priest of Baal, had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard, these are messenger runners, and to the royal officers, these are the officers in charge of the 80, go in, kill them, let none come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. And the guard and the royal officers threw them out, and then went to the inner room of the house of Baal. Verse 26, and they brought out, this is like going into the Holy of Holies over in Jerusalem. There was a similar type of concept in the temple of Baal. And therefore these soldiers went in to this chamber, and they brought out the sacred idols, according to the worshipers of Baal. They brought out the sacred pillars, these are wooden images of Baal, and burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal, that's the stone altar where sacrifices are taken, and broke down the house of Baal. They razed the building, in other words, and made it, what was formerly the temple of Baal, a mosaah, a latrine to this day. And Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. And we noted that a question arises as what will take the place of these burned and broken idols. This is a situation that has been created by an errant mental attitude on the part of the people. Wherever you find idols, you have idolatry in the souls of the people who erected them. To destroy idols does nothing. You must destroy the image of idol worship in the souls of the people who erected the physical structures. There can be no violation of the second commandment until there's a violation of the first commandment first. And so the idols in the temple have been destroyed. But what remains in the soul of the people becomes the issue. Often what the devotees do after the idols have been removed indicates the true status of their souls. And a good example of what has happened in Baghdad, we noted in a couple of our studies before I departed. I would remind you, without going into any detail, the statue that replaced the broken statue of Saddam Hussein in the square, one of the popular squares in Baghdad. It is a statue to the sun god and the moon god of Samaria. The moon god is Al-Allah or Allah. And we noted that as an example of how people can have the tyranny under which they presently functioned torn down, and then they're free to replace it with something new and fresh. And what have the Iraqis chosen to do? Instead of beginning again, instead of starting afresh and turning to the true religion, in fact, there is no religion associated with Christianity, for it is a personal relationship with the true God of the universe. Instead of starting there, adopting the faith of those who set them free, they instead go back to the idolatry of pre-Islamic Arabia, all the way back to 3rd millennia B.C., Mesopotamia, and the Ur concept. This is the, we noted, Abraham was a person who actually viewed such statues as this in Ur, when the Lord told him to evacuate that area and move out. And so it is quite an old thing. There is nothing new about this. And Abraham would be a testimony for that were he here. We noted also in our study that where there are idols, there are always demons close by. This is something you should always keep in mind. This is how you would rid yourself of any leftover bric-a-brac from previous religious affiliations. Wherever you have these little statuettes, be they inside or out, you are inviting demons inside. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20 is one of the verses we noted in confirmation of this, and I would remind you of that particular verse. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Therefore, a principle begins to emerge from all of this, and I don't want you to miss it, and we will elaborate on this later. demons congregate around the geographic locations where idolatry is practiced. Paul just told us in 1 Corinthians 10:20, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to demons. Where there are idols, there are demons. They are there to indwell the unbelievers involved in idolatry and to influence them as well as any believers in the area to do things that would, of course, coordinate Lucifer's plan in the appeal trial. And the reason that a client nation, therefore, can prosper so rapidly is that demon influence is not common among its citizens, and the ambassador demons are not effectual in its capitals. We had a cordon around Philadelphia and New York and Washington during the founding and early decades of our country. For the people who ran the show, the politicians primarily were believers in Jesus Christ and were growing in grace in Protestant denominational environments. And therefore, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit and their positive volition, the Lord Jesus Christ, who controls the entire angelic population, both elect and fallen, would not allow ambassador demons to be prevalent in our nation's capitals, be it New York, be it Washington, or in the city of the founding, Philadelphia. So it's a very important principle to help you evaluate what is presently going on in our country as well as others who have rejected the Word of God out of hand, who have rejected the Bible, who have rejected Jesus Christ, who have rejected Christianity. When this occurs, you are giving mental assent to demonism, and we are inviting this into our country. And it is being done daily in our nation's capital and in our state capitals, where you flush the society of religious influence, and by religion I mean that of Christianity, biblical concepts and doctrines. When these are no longer allowed in the discussions, then therefore human viewpoint will intervene and will be guided, interpreted, and therefore pushed along by ambassador demons. So the problem that faces post-war Iraq is that following the destruction of one form of tyranny, the vacuousness of the people's souls replaces it with yet another. In truth, they have replaced nothing with nothing. They have always been associated with the idolatry typical to the Mesopotamian pantheons going back for millennia. Now, we've recently emphasized the history behind the Arabic moon god Al-Ilah, or Allah. We also took up some information regarding the sun god of Mesopotamia. We got help from Unger's Bible Dictionary, Encyclopedia Britannica's 15th edition, and Robert Morley's book, The Islamic Invasion. No need to review that. Now, resuming now with Jehu in 2 Kings 10:29. As for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. And at this point we took up the problem of the golden calves. It turns out that the first king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam. There's another, so we call him Jeroboam the first. And his reign began in 931 B.C. Now it says in 2 Kings 10:29, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart. Now where's Jehu? He comes in down here at 841 B.C., 90 years later. Now what happened? What did Jeroboam the first institute in the northern kingdom? Golden calves, which he put in the sanctuaries at Bethel and at Dan. Now please note on this particular diagram that Jeroboam the first was the first monarch of the northern kingdom. He got a negative KER because of the introduction of idolatry into the northern kingdom, and his motivation, as with Jehu, was self-centered. He made wrong decisions based on protecting his own regime, politically motivated. Here's the whole breakdown of what drove him to resort to idolatry in the northern kingdom. The Lord approved, you must remember, of Jeroboam's ascension to the throne. It is obvious, therefore, that he, God, would preserve him there as well. But human viewpoint developed under the influence of ambassador demons robs the arrogant of the courage to execute the plan of God and opt instead for the plan of Lucifer. Because of this, Jeroboam reaches the following conclusions. Please note 1 Kings 12, verses 27 and following. We're going back to Jeroboam's sin that Jehu is now copying. 1 Kings 12:27. He rationalizes, if the people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, these are citizens of the northern kingdom, that the united monarchy has now been divided into two. There's a northern kingdom with 10 tribes, a southern kingdom with 2 tribes, being Benjamin and Judah. The capital remains down there at Jerusalem, and the primary worship center for Yahweh Elohim is the temple in Jerusalem. Now, he is operating the show in the northern kingdom, and he is worried about the people having a desire to systematically go to the southern kingdom and go to Jerusalem and get involved in the feast days and the rituals and the sacrifices, as per the lunar calendar. And so he rationalizes these things and says, if the people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord. That's a lowercase l referencing Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will shift their allegiance away from me, Jeroboam, king of the north, and transfer it to Rehoboam, king of the southern kingdom, Judah. And that's what he feared. Now, God has permitted him to be king of the northern kingdom. If God is going to permit this to occur, then he would have enabled him to set up orthodox worship for Yahweh Elohim in the northern kingdom. He did not have to resort to idolatry. But he concludes that once this mental shift of allegiance occurs, that they, his own citizenry, will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted, and he made 2 golden calves, and he said to them, the people, it is too much, it's too difficult, it's too time-consuming, it's too much stress put on you and your family. I want to make sure you don't have to travel so far. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set 1 golden calf in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses, that's by Yeath, a sanctuary, that is a temple for worship, on high places, Bema, and made priests from among all the people who were not the sons of Levi. So it's an illegitimate priesthood. Illegitimate sanctuary, illegitimate idols are in the sanctuary, illegitimate priests execute the rituals inside the illegitimate sanctuary around the illegitimate idols. It's all illegitimate. So we've already studied the isagogic surrounding golden calves, but you need to be reminded of this once again. In verse 28, Jeroboam actually quotes Aaron's proclamation recorded in Exodus 32, verses 1 through 4. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, he's up there getting the law, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know where he is. He's gone. He said he would be back, but he hasn't come back. And we're out here in the middle of a desert. We don't have anything to eat. Nothing will grow here. And the only way we can be cared for is if our God will provide for us. We need us a god. And so they harassed Aaron to come up with a god. And they decided that it had to go back to some previous memory, some previous recall about how to gin up a God when you're in need of one. Now, there is erroneous concepts that emerge from this passage that has to do with referencing back to the gods of Egypt. And that, of course, is not true, as we'll note. Now, Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." I noticed that shrapnel in the ears of men is nothing new. And they are gold, mind you. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears. I would love to have been a part of the collection committee. For the guys, you know, the ladies we would disconnect somehow very tenderly. And they brought them all to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." What did Jeroboam say in 1 Kings 12:28? "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He is quoting Aaron in Exodus 32, verse 4. So what's going on here? Why did Aaron decide to mold a calf for the citizens of Israel to worship? The answer lies in the fact that you will worship what you have been trained to worship. You've seen it. Some of you who have been in more animated congregations. In fact, I got trapped into this on one occasion. But nevertheless, you will genuflect, you will bow, you will do hand jive, you will do all sorts of things that you've been trained to do. And under some kind of threat of divine intervention, apparently, that if you don't do all the hand jive and the mannerisms and the genuflecting and the mantras, that somehow you're going to have a bad day tomorrow, or you'll be struck dead on the railroad tracks, or your mama will die. I mean, all sorts of grave things are suggested will occur if you don't just do this rote. Learn the deal and then go do it rote. You don't have to think about it. It's what you're doing that counts. And if that's not a works trip, I don't know what, but nevertheless, you will worship what you've been trained to worship. Now, we should first note that the decision to mold an image of a bull calf has nothing to do with the Egyptian bull god Apis, but rather the cultic traditions practiced in Canaan prior to the Egyptian captivity. We get help from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, Volume 1, beginning on page 692. "It is a gross misconception, unparalleled in biblical tradition, to view the golden calf as a direct representation of Yahweh. While it was indeed a common Egyptian practice to represent deities in animal form, this was not the case among the peoples of Syro-Palestine, whose iconography often pictured the deity as enthroned or standing on the back of the animals. So in Egypt, like Apis, for example, the bull god in Egypt, Apis, was the god. But not in the times of Canaan when the Israelites were there. So you have a cow. And on top of the cow, you have the god, whoever it happens to be. And in this case, you have to imagine the God, that because God, the God is invisible God. But you imagine that on top of the image here, the idol, you imagine that riding on the back of the animal is the invisible God that you intend to worship. Not in Egypt, but in Canaan. Okay, we got that clear. Let's move now to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Volume 1, beginning on page 543. Calf worship was almost, if not quite, universal among the ancient Semitic peoples. The Babylonians revered the bull as the symbol of their greatest gods, Anu and Sin, whom we noted the other evening, that is your moon god, and Marduk. Hadad-Rimmon, an important Amorite deity, is pictured standing on the back of a bull. In Phoenicia, the bull was a sacred animal, as well as in northern Syria, where it ranked as one of the chief Hittite deities. In Babylon, the goddess Ishtar has the cow for her symbol on very ancient steel cylinders. And when this nude or half-nude goddess appears in Palestine, she often stands on a bull or a cow. Under slightly different forms, the same goddess is revered in Arabia, Moab, Phoenicia, Syria, and elsewhere. While among the Semitic Canaanites, the bull was the symbol of Baal and the cow the symbol of Astarte. The one real controlling motif of all these various representations and functions of the calf god is life-giving power, connected with the reproductive processes of the animal and also with the sun, which from earliest historic times was considered as preeminently the giver of life. And who gave birth to the sun? The moon god, Al-Allah. But it seems certain that at least as early as the date of the Exodus, these beasts were not regarded by all as being themselves deities, but rather as symbols or representatives of deity. The bull and cow are now known to have been ordinary symbols for the most popular deities, which were worshipped by all the race relatives of the Hebrews and nowhere more devoutly than in Canaan and in the adjoining districts. So where's the memory center for these first-generation Jews in the Horonata? Where does their memory center take them when it comes time to find a god? They remember the oral history that goes all the way back to Canaan. That's where they learned this. Their ancestors told them about it. Now, when Moses disappeared for 40 days in the Mount, it was not unnatural that the people should turn back to the visible symbols worshipped by their ancestors and should give to them the new name or new attributes which had been attached to the deity by Moses. Now, one more paragraph, this from Dr. Walvoord's Bible Knowledge Commentary, page 155. Perhaps the people considered the calf god an image of God. Since only one idol was made, the word gods, quoted in Exodus 32, verses 1, 4, 8, 23, and 31, may refer both to the idol and to God whom it supposedly represented. Okay, what have we got here? Let's go back to ancient Canaan. Let's go back to ancient Hornada. In Canaan, there would be a calf god, and you imagine, the Canaanites would, that the god they worshipped was riding on the back of this animal. And the Israelites learned this, and they passed this down through the centuries while in Egyptian captivity. Once out of Egyptian captivity, the people get nervous in the Horonata. Moses has abandoned us here. We need a god to lead us. And so what does Aaron think of? He goes right back to this idea here. And he says, give me your gold earrings. And then he took a graving tool and he made a golden calf. And the Israelites were to imagine that this new god that that Moses had told them about was somehow perched up on the back of this golden calf. Now, what we learn from these references is that the Israelites had maintained in their culture the memory of the Canaanite cults that were prevalent in the land prior to the Egyptian captivity. In their cultic history, the bull was a representative of Yahweh who, invisible, rode on the back of the bull calf. Aaron remembered this from the oral tradition passed down generation to generation during the captivity in Egypt. His solution to calm the rabble was to pull the bull calf idol out of mothballs and to present it as a symbol of Yahweh. In turn, Jeroboam I also remembered this in his effort to create a method for the believers in the northern kingdom to have a way to worship Yahweh without having to go down to the temple in Jerusalem? How can I keep the people here and let them worship? I've got to figure out a way to pull this off. And he went back to the example of Aaron in Exodus 32 that we've just noted. He went back actually to the example, to the culture of the Canaanites prior to the Egyptian captivity. Now, with all of that in mind, a problem emerges. By doing this, Jeroboam, as Aaron, is manufacturing an idol in direct violation of the second commandment. There are no if clauses. There are no footnotes to the second commandment. You may build an idol if. There shall be no engraven images, I think is the way the thundering does. You shall manufacture no idols. This is overt idolatry. To have overt idolatry, there must be mental idolatry first. And you may not, under any circumstances, make an idol of any creature in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth. Like fish. Like Dagon, which is one of the popular deities of the pantheons of this time. So once done, the people were happy to bow down and worship these calves as idols, just as the first generation did in the Hornada. Both initially justified bowing down to the calves, since they had been taught they were a representation of Yahweh. That's what people do in churches today. They have images tacked around on the walls and standing up on pedestals, and they pray to these images, imagining that these people actually are paying attention to their prayers and will therefore respond to them. Those prayers do not get past the ceiling. It is raw, uncut idolatry, and you can track it back to Nimrod and Semiramis at Babel. Therefore, to the degree that you have images and pedestals and figures of people and animals, and that you give affinity to any of these things, to that degree you're involved in a cult. And what are the Iraqis doing? This is nothing but cult. And they admit to it. That's the funny thing to me. They're real big on saying they don't have any idols in their religion. Well, I beg to differ. So, initially they justified bowing down to the calves, since they'd been taught they were a representation of Yahweh. But soon Yahweh was forgotten. The thinking of the people moved to idolatry in the soul, and consequently the idols and the sanctuaries soon became the habitations of demons. Mental assent to invite the demons in. Now it is instructive to consider the fact that just as demons are not allowed to indwell the bodies of believers, neither are they allowed access to geographic locations where positive volition, spirit-filled believers congregate. Did you hear that? You cannot be demon indwelt. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit prevents this. How then may you prevent demon influence? By having the filling of the Holy Spirit. Where there is the filling of the Holy Spirit, there can be no influence by demons. And wherever believers congregate, filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, who has command authority over the entire angelic population, both elect and fallen, will not permit access by fallen angels into the periphery of Spirit-filled believers. They may not enter in. Now this is a principle that is developed from Revelation 18, verse 2, which we'll note in greater detail later in our study. But it's a very important principle to remember. And that is why client nations prosper and can do so rapidly. There are there is a large number of believers growing in grace, Spirit-filled. And therefore, there are enclaves all over the client nation where demons may not enter. May that be our points of power, let's call them. The national capital, the state capitals, the county courthouses. If you have Spirit-filled believers in positions of authority, caring about the business of the people, then the ambassador demons are not even permitted to enter the geographic periphery of these people who are taking care of these duties. That's how a client nation prospers, or one of the major ways, of course. I wouldn't say it's the only way, but it is one of the great concepts that defends the believer in a client nation and allows doctrine to function freely. So this is an extremely important concept when it comes to divine protection of a client nation. And while Moses was receiving the law on Sinai, the people were reverting to idolatry down below. The one who allowed this was Aaron, and he was their spiritual leader. Now listen, there is nothing more debased, nothing lower, than for the spiritual leader to lead the sheep astray. You have the authority of instructing the souls of God's flock, and you have the temerity to instruct these people into cultic idolatry, into falsehood, into the zeitgeist of the day that is in total opposition to the Word of God. Preachers do this. Protestant, mainline, Catholic, independent Bible. They're all doing it. And they are manipulating the souls of people to believe the lie. And they are also inviting demons into their very own sanctuary. And so Aaron did the same thing. And he was the spiritual leader, and he's held accountable. During the monarchies of Israel, kings were also commissioned as God's representatives on earth and thus were responsible for the orthodoxy of the people's worship of Yahweh. We've noted this in our studies already. The kings were responsible for maintaining the orthodoxy of the worship of God as delineated in the Mosaic Law. And they had authority over the priesthood. They were to keep the priesthood honest. The priesthood got out of line. It was his job to straighten them out. Jeroboam failed in this regard. He did not want the people to worship Jehovah appropriately in Jerusalem for fear they would shift their allegiance to Rehoboam. Instead, Jeroboam went back in time 500 years to quote Aaron in the Hornada. He set a precedent in the northern kingdom from which the spiritual life of the people never recovered. And we've got precedents being set in this country today by our system of jurisprudence, by those who lead in the spiritual arena, by those who dictate the policies of our culture. In every aspect of our society, there are assaults on the absolute principles of the Word of God. And therefore, we're approaching the very kind of environment that we see in the first generation's experience in the Hornada and in the Northern Kingdom throughout its entire history. And where there would have been hope, where Jehu was given the privilege of ridding Baal from the Northern Kingdom and destroying the entire outfit from top to bottom, he could have at that point started afresh in the Northern Kingdom. He was tribe of Judah. How did he wind up in the Northern Kingdom? Well, I've described that to you. He was a mercenary, soldier of fortune. He served in the army of Ahab, fought at the first battle of Ramoth-Gilead, fought in the second one. In fact, he was left in charge. And that's when the massacres began. That's where he was anointed king. And he was anointed king because God got fed up with the idolatry in the Northern Kingdom with reference to Baal worship. And he wanted to get rid of it. And now that it is gone, now that he's done his duty, we find him instituting the very problem that kicked off the northern kingdom under Jeroboam. It's a sad state of affairs. He had the chance to change things, and just like the Iraqis, rather than moving forward afresh, he went back to the days of yore. So he set a precedent. He did it in the northern kingdom, from which the spiritual life of the people never recovered. The house of Amri, especially under the regime of Ahab and Jezebel, promoted the worship of Baal, and the one who rode the calf was Baal himself. If you're in the northern kingdom and you're into Baal worship, the one on the calf you imagine to be Baal. It was an easy conversion from bowing to a calf, where Yahweh Elohim was imagined as its rider, to one where Baal was considered its rider. It's all an imagination anyhow. Let's imagine that Baal is there. Jehu repeated this error. Instead of restoring spiritual order in Israel, he reverted to the examples of Aaron and Jeroboam. Consequently, the sanctuaries that Jehu authorized in the northern kingdom for the worship of Yahweh Elohim were furnished with a golden calf upon which the people were to imagine the Lord as its rider. The Lord rides the calf. And I can hear the sermons now. Imagine, if you can, Lord God of Israel rides the calf. Again, this is a violation of the second commandment. Nothing good can ever come from this. Nothing good ever comes from inviting idolatry anywhere. Demons accompany these idols, wherever they are, wherever they are. Eventually, the presence of idols brings about the worship of idols, which in turn invites the presence of demons into the house of worship, or into your home if you take them there. By the way, archaeology has discovered that in many of these cultic societies, that miniature representations of the idols were carved by guys who got in that kind of business, the bric-a-brac industry. They would knock out little miniature deals about this tall, and people would take them home and perch them on their mantelpieces and what have you, and do the little genuflecting there. Typical. And what I'm trying to get you to understand is we're looking back at ancient history and how people behaved themselves in eras B.C. It's going on today as we speak, and many of you have been in it. So because things are fancy Dan and glow, sparkle in the sunlight, the issue is what is going on. You must learn to evaluate what is going on, not how pretty and ornate things are, and how serious the people seem to be. And they have these rituals, and everyone seems to participate. That is the work of ambassador demons. And that's the kind of mental attitude that makes the conversion, by the way. The worship of Yahweh Elohim is really pretty cut and dried. You have a certain process and procedure you go through, but God never actually physically shows up under Judaism. We have the burning bush for Moses. We have the pillar of fire, the cloud by day, fire by night. But God never shows up. You must imagine, if you will. But no, not with these cults. They always have their little idols, and they'll say, "We imagine he looks like this. And we're going to build an altar. And although he would never be here, we think he looks like this. So come to our bema and let's bow down. Let's worship to the idol that represents the God who's taking care of us, who does all of these wonderful things for us." And as soon as you begin to bow down to an idol and have to imagine someone up on the cow, and it's Yahweh Elohim, before long you begin to drift to those cultic concepts that say we can actually show you what he looks like. You don't have to really imagine it. We've got us a little bric-a-brac here. And then we'll make a small one for you to take home, like the concessions, you know. If they charge like they do at Bush, it's really a tough price. Therefore, Jehu set up a system in which the people granted mental assent for the presence of demons, and the permissive will of God allowed them to enter into the spiritual life of the people. I want to repeat that. Jehu set up a system in which the people granted mental assent for the presence of demons, and the permissive will of God allowed them to enter into the spiritual life of the people. Permissive will. People have free will. He gives you the information to voluntarily choose him as over against all others. But if you should volitionally select others, he permits that to occur. You, therefore, are guilty of inviting the demons in. God has nothing to do with it. He will protect you if you are positive to his concepts of how to live your life. Believe in Christ first, then here are the rules of the game. You're filled with the Spirit. He will lead you down paths of righteousness and will protect you from all of this demonic influence. If you choose against that, then he will permit it. So viewed from the dark side, the ambassador demons served as special forces who influenced Jehu's decision, and the people provided the mental assent for the insurgency of rank-and-file demons. These are the ones that just come in, and they're under orders, go in and dwell anybody who's an unbeliever. Influence those who are. This always results in national apostasy, national decline, and national discipline in that order. From all this, we can see the system Lucifer uses to infiltrate a client nation. We see it. You can discern this. If you pay attention to these Bible classes, you can easily understand why things are the way they are in client nation America. Ambassador demons influence leadership to compromise Orthodox worship in some way. We are under assault in this country as Christians. And there is no state religion. We do not have a monarchy. But we can interpret what's going on around us by taking a look at passages such as the ones we've noted in this study. And the concept of ambassador demons becomes clear. If we don't have a monarchy, but rather have a representative republic, then what must the demons do? They must influence more than a king. They must influence 50 state governors. They must influence 100 senators, 435 representatives, a president, his vice president, and his cabinet, plus others who are very close to the administration. That's a lot of demons. It's a lot of work. But they've stuck to it. They influence leadership to do what? Compromise Orthodox worship in some way. Well, how do the representatives pull this off? Oftentimes they don't. I left 9 people out. I think there are some high-ranking demons that actually have their headquarters in the Supreme Court building. And therefore, many of these screwball, stupid, illogical, unconstitutional decisions that have come down from our Supreme Court in the 20th century, and they are continuing their madness in this one. These things can only be explained by the influence of ambassador demons, for they go contrary to the clear reading of the Constitution, as we've demonstrated in our study. Ambassador demons influence leadership to compromise Orthodox worship in some way. The people accept the compromise. You accept it. You don't protest. How do you protest? You go ahead and use your free exercise clause. The very idea of telling you you can't say something somewhere in this country with all of the things that are being said under First Amendment protection. The one thing you can't say is Jesus, Bible, church, Christianity, God. If I could think up a couple of more, I'd have 7 words you can't say on TV. therefore, eventually orthodoxy is replaced by the heresy that is inherent in any spiritual compromise. Heresy is inherent in any spiritual compromise. And we've been compromising our spiritual foundations for a century now, legally. And it's therefore a case of the progressives versus the traditionalists. And the progressives have won the legal battle. Their concepts, their worldview, the worldview of the progressives has been instituted into our legal code. And therefore, the traditionalist view, which was that of the founders, is now illegal. Yet we stand for them, we fight for them, we uphold them, yet we're shouted down because it is in opposition to quote-unquote the law of the land. We've lost the cultural war. In this case, then, therefore, it results in a reversion to ancient idolatry, and that will come eventually as time passes. We have idolatry in our midst, as I've already demonstrated for you this evening, but one of the major aspects of people who are deep in idolatry is sexual perversion, and we're seeing more of that emerge in our society as each year passes. Eventually, you wind up at human sacrifice, but maybe that's a few generations away. We have established how Aaron did this in the Hornada, how Jeroboam did this as the first king of Israel, and how Jehu did this following the purge of the Baal cult. You revert to ancient idolatry. Rather than moving forward with an advanced and sound doctrine, they all reverted to the ancient practice of pagans. This reversion is exactly what the Iraqis are doing in Baghdad with their new statue to Al-Ilah. It is exactly what Americans are doing as well. And gradually, over the past 50 years, the people have accepted the mantra that God, the Bible, Jesus Christ, Christianity, doctrine, and prayer must be banished outside the walls of the church and by application from the culture. It is all a rhetorical veil. The hidden agenda is to remove Christianity as a dominating influence in our society, and they're winning. This is censorship. And that this censorship is not supported by the Constitution is no longer an issue. The ambassador demons have had phenomenal success within the chambers of the Supreme Court justices. Justice Hugo Black's opinion of the court in Everson versus Board of Education, 1947, asserted that a private remark about a wall of separation between church and state made by Thomas Jefferson in a personal letter to Connecticut Baptists in 1801 is somehow found in the penumbras of the First Amendment. This decision, along with several others before it, has led to judicial tyranny against Christianity. These decisions can be reviewed in the first 12 lessons of Clanking Chains if you're interested. The code is CCO2 verses 1 through 12. Now these, plus a series of subsequent court decisions, have had immeasurable impact on the free exercise clause of the First Amendment since its protection of religion has been viewed as less important than the prohibition imposed by the Establishment Clause. Now, I want to elaborate on that in our few minutes left. I brought my Constitution this evening, and I want to read for you the First Amendment, this portion of it. Congress makes up the House of Representatives and the Senate, for those of you who failed that part of your education. Congress shall make no law representing an establishment of religion, so that's called the Establishment Clause, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's the Free Exercise Clause. So according to the First Amendment, Congress may not establish a religion. Therefore, the government, it has been interpreted, it means, cannot establish a religion. On the other hand, the government neither can prohibit your free exercise of whatever religion you aspire to. Now get this principle. These plus a series of subsequent court decisions have had immeasurable impact on the free exercise clause of the First Amendment. The free exercise clause is being ignored in favor of the establishment clause. Why? Because the protection of religion has been viewed as less important than the prohibition imposed by the Establishment Clause. In other words, the preventing of establishing a religion takes precedence over a person's free exercise of his religion. Okay, how does this play out? One person in a school district can be in opposition to something and claim that a religion is being established, and the free exercise of everyone else has to take a back seat. Follow that? You know about this. You read it in the paper all the time. One person can cause an entire school district to change everything they do because someone interprets that a religion is being promoted by the school or someone in the school, and therefore it is interpreted by our justices that this is transferred over to the government establishing a religion which they are prohibited from doing. Therefore, the free exercise clause must take second place to not establishing a religion. So the people in there who are free citizens and have freedom of speech cannot even discuss certain things regarding their own faith. Children who write papers and they're given the opportunity to write about a famous person, you've read stories where they want to write about Jesus Christ or the Apostle Paul or Moses, and they're prevented from doing so. Well, maybe that's not a good example for you, but it is part and parcel of the assault that is taking place in this country legally against the free exercise clause of the First Amendment. And no matter which era of history you choose to examine, from the Tower of Babel to the present day, you will always discern the active influence of ambassador demons within the human governments of this world. And that's where we will resume our study on Thursday evening. And Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word and how it reveals to us so many of the things that take place in the invisible war. We are combatants. We are recipients of an appeal to be good soldiers for Jesus Christ. And therefore, in order to do this, we must develop an arsenal of thought within our souls, and we must have the moral courage to utilize this thought under pressure as we confront the exigencies of our day. And therefore, as we espouse truth, then Lucifer must deal with that. And that's our duty, to tell the truth, to live the truth, to execute your word. And as we do, we become combatants in the invisible war and become good soldiers for Christ. Motivate us regarding these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.